right. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, our study begins there this morning. Kind of answers the question, how are you saved? How are you saved? Now, if you were to ask 100 people out in the world, how are you saved? They'd give you 100 different answers. Try harder. They'd first of all ask, who wants to be saved? What God is it you're talking about? The world is so confused on so many issues. I think that Hebrews chapter 9 reminds us of the roots of our faith. We have to understand Jewish faith is Judeo-Christian principles are the principles upon which this nation was built. Can I tell you, I think America has to capture this vision again. This is the Word of God. This isn't what you think or what I think. I don't tell God how I want to be saved or what I want him to do for me like he's a genie in the bottle. I read this book because it tells me what God wants. It tells me how he thinks. You're a better Christian when you read it. You're a better Christian when you heed it and you actually put it into practice. When you understand that we've been saved by a Jewish carpenter named Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God who came to this earth to pay the price that you and I could not. And yet there are still in the world a lot of religious people. I don't know how many religions there are in the world, but I know this. Christians, Bible-believing, practicing Christians, have a handle on the truth. Now, there are many false gods out there today, false religions, but you need to nail down in your own heart, how am I saved? Because if it's anything or anyone but Jesus, you're never going to have a heart of gratitude. You'll never have a daily principle of submission where you realize all he's ever wanted of me is me. He doesn't need your stuff. Most of the world just offers us distractions from the pursuit of the holy. Have you noticed that? I mean, TV doesn't make you more holy, but we spend hours and hours and hours in front of the TV. We have all sorts of entertainment and media that goes on today that vies for the attentions of Christians like you and me. And while those things are not bad in and of themselves, if they become idols, they are. If you're spending more time in those things than in the Word of God and praise and worship and prayer, then Satan already has derailed the church from the plan of God. The plan of God is revealed in this book. You have to understand that it's not the book, it's not written by men. It's the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is without error. But it's only effective to the extent that I read it and put it into practice on my own life. Most Christians today are looking for the pastor to do that for them. We live in a day and age of spiritual laziness. I don't know what it says, pastor, so why don't you read it, you study it, and then you tell me what it says. Well, then you're settling for a vicarious experience. I may have met with God in my time of preparation, but you didn't. But you can't get it off of me. You can't have a vicarious experience through somebody else, through some man-made priest or religion. You can't ride my coattails into heaven. The writer of Hebrews is writing to a religious people that were confused about these issues. Some of you may have grown up in church circles that taught you the church saves you. Or if you do these rituals, you're saved. And there are all sorts of practices in a wide variety of religions that has nothing to do with God whatsoever. I remember the first time as a kid in New York City, going to the Catholic Church in the day and age when they did Latin masses, somebody gave me a rosary. And I thought it was just a bunch of beads. I had no idea. Each one's a separate prayer. And once we got into finding out what all of the rosary meant, we started seeing how fast you could go through it. Because sometimes when you'd go to communion, the priest, to really make you feel like you were a dirty little sinner, would tell you to do, you know, a couple of rosaries. I didn't know that they're not biblical. We just rattled them off as fast as we could to get through our penance. assuming that by doing that, we paid off God. That's all he wanted, is us to rattle off a bunch of words that had no meaning to us whatsoever. It was religion. We thought that somehow or another, if we acted religious, we would become religious. It's not the way it works. You become holy by being in touch with a holy God. And no amount of ritual can substitute for that. I read the book to get to know God. I hear his voice. He speaks to my heart as I go through the Word of God. It's not just historical documentation in front of me. It's something that if I allow it to, if I put it into practice in my heart, it'll change me. Religion can change you as well. It'll make you self-righteous. It'll make you proud. It'll make you arrogant. It'll make you snobbish. Oh, religion will change you, but not in a godly way. When you get in touch with Jesus Christ, though, the change starts from the inside and works its way out. The more I'm in his word, the more like him I become. Oh, none of us this side of glory are perfect, but shouldn't that be our goal? Shouldn't that be your goal? That's mine. I don't know why you're here this morning. Because you like to skid around on ice and snow? I do. I was doing donuts in the parking lot last night with my wife, and she said, stop it, stop it. There's always the teenager in here that'll never stop it. That's not going to happen. Watch out for that light pole. Whatever. Oh, there's nothing wrong with having fun. We come to this church to meet with God. I want to provide a comfortable place for you to worship. We've got cushy chairs with 4 inches of foam on the bottom and a temperature that's reasonable. Probably too hot for some, too cold for others, but that's life. Sorry. Chapter 9, now he's going to, this is the finest chapter in the entire Bible, to compare the Old Testament way of getting saved and the New Testament way of getting saved. He's talking to a Jewish audience, but reminding them of the things they already knew. It's kind of a mini history lesson. It's kind of an Old Testament in a chapter. But it outlines for us how this first covenant that God had put into place. Now, if there was nothing wrong with the first covenant, a second covenant would not have needed to be put in place. But the problem with the old covenant was not that it was imperfect. People didn't keep it. If you've ever read through even just the Ten Commandments, you haven't kept them. We haven't kept the Jewish dietary law, the ceremonial law. When's the last time you slit a goat's throat to atone for your sins? Okay, so we understand the ritual back then was symbolic, looking forward to the time that Jesus would shed not the blood of bulls and goats and rams, but he would shed his own blood. And that's why Jesus said, there's no way to get to God except through me. You can't get there through Muhammad. You can't get there through Buddha or the Shinto deities and religions and ancestor worship. You can't get there through religious mechanism. Regardless of how elaborate and ornate the ritual is, like the little tiny beads and stuff that we used to pray in, and wooden statues whose feet we would kiss, but nobody told me why. And after a while, even as a kid, it started dawning on me, I wonder how many people have kissed that foot on that statue. That can't be hygienic. That does, you know, in this age of COVID, such things come to mind instantly. Now, he explains to us in verse 1, of Hebrews chapter 9. Now the first covenant, the Old Testament, had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. I have to tell you, as soon as I read the word regulations, I'm thinking, where's the fun and joy and spontaneity in that? A bunch of rules and regulations? That doesn't sound like my heart before the throne of God. That sounds like rules, regulations. First covenant had plenty of that regulation stuff for worship and also an earthly tabernacle. Bible reminds us in Romans 6 that you are not under the law but under grace. So there's freedom, there's spontaneity in that. We can wait on the Lord. Galatians 5 says, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and the day I got saved, he gave me his Holy Spirit, who convicts me of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and gives me the power to live a life that's pleasing to him. That's the supernatural aspect of it. The regulations for worship, you can read all about that if you want to in Exodus 25, and how the priest would come into this Holy of Holies and meet with God once a year and atone for the sins of the people. He says in verse 2, a tabernacle was set up, and in its first room was the lampstand, the menorah, the table, the consecrated bread, and this was called the holy place. It was the outer compartment. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, which had a golden altar of incense and a gold-covered ark of the covenant. It was made of acacia wood, but the whole thing inside and out was overlaid with pure gold. This ark, it says, contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. He goes over this very quickly because the Jewish audience had been taught this their entire lives. It may be new to you, but you can go back to Exodus and read all about this stuff in the various chapters. The manna was, God said, put in this, inside this chest, this Ark of the Covenant, if you will, in Exodus 16. But the manna was God's provision for mankind. And they so, over time, took it for granted, they despised it. They actually said to Moses, after 40 years, to a point I can understand, but it was God's provision for them in this stuff called manna. And the people looked at it, and they said, what is it? And how you say that in Hebrew is manna. So when they looked at it, they didn't know what it was, so they called it, what is it? I don't know. It's manna. Well, what is it? It's like who's on first and what's on second kind of a thing, you know. It gets to trip you up after a while. But manna was God's provision, but when God's people start despising his provision or taking it for granted, they fail to be a thankful people. As soon as you and I start taking the blessings of God, even if it's manna. Now, they ate the manna for 40 years. I'm sure they learned over time how to do 10,000 creative things with manna. Sometimes you're in that kind of position. If all you can afford is one ramen noodle a day, you get pretty creative as to what you can put in it over time. You can mix a little ice cream with it and call it dessert. You can put some peas in it, call it lunch. Eggs in it, call it breakfast. Very versatile stuff. In my generation, we grew up on generic macaroni and cheese. When I was going to seminary one time at Costa Mesa, they got a truckload that was making a donation to the food pantry of the church. And at Costa Mesa, a church of 35,000 people, there was a lot of stuff that came in and out that we handed out to the people. One day, they brought in like, I don't know, 20, 30 cases of Spam. And we lived on an extremely modest budget. So I asked Pastor Chuck, do you mind if I take some Spam home? And he said, no, help yourself. That's what it's for. So I took Spam home for about a month, and Kathy learned to make everything you could imagine with Spam. We had it cooked, fried, fricasseed, over easy. She could do things with Spam to this present day that just rivaled the supernatural. It was amazing. You can put it in breakfast cereal if you're serious enough. You can drink the juice in the can if you get desperate enough. Yeah, you can do things with Spam you can't do with other potted meat products. Be flexible. Was I thankful for it? It beats starving to death all day long. All I can afford is generic macaroni and cheese. Thank God for it, because it beats starving to death. So even if it's just manna and you don't know what it is, my parents always told me, you know, when we'd say, Mom, what is that? Mom was a big fan of casseroles, but you never knew what was in the casserole. What did she put in it? We would have beef tongue one night, and the next night it looked a lot like the same thing in a casserole, which to her meant you just crush potato chips on top of it and throw it in the oven until it gets burnt and serve it to the family. Can you be thankful for that? Can you be thankful for the clothes on your back without regard of whether they were bought at Dillard's or Goodwill? God's not into name brands. I am so sick of the church being into name brands. like that means anything at all, except that you're making those individual companies rich that charge you more than the average does. But we're so into that, like our identity is there. Your identity is who you are in Jesus Christ. It's not what you wear. Who are you trying to impress with what you wear? It's not God. What is God impressed with? Then offer that to him every day. He doesn't care what you wear, and he's not impressed by designer labels. He'll give you food, clothing, and shelter. Jesus said, if you seek first the kingdom of God, your heavenly Father will provide all the rest of this stuff for you. But life is all about priorities, not name brands, not social stuff, not success in the world's eyes. You know, I'm thankful for everything that God has ever put on my table. Verse 4, manna included. In the most holy place, verse 4, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark, the ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded. This was God's way of designating the line of Aaron as the line of the priests. All of the leaders that were jealous of his position put their staffs, their shepherd's staffs down. Well, the next day, Aaron's was the only one that budded. It actually came out with leaves, actually had almonds on it the next day. So everybody had to admit, yeah, my staff didn't bud out, but Aaron's did, so he's the high priest. And then the stone tablets of the covenant. Aaron's staff was an indictment against man's ungodly aspirations. It was a reminder of the nation's tendency towards jealousy. It reminds me of the same thing. The stone tablets in the covenant. Why did they keep that in the Ark of the Covenant? To remind us that God had expectations of us, and every one of us has failed to keep his law. So each of these three things inside the Ark of the Covenant was an indictment against the Jewish people. It showed them something needs to happen because you have fallen short in all of these areas. Well, what do they do to atone for those sins? The whole sacrificial system was born. And yet, even at its inception, you could see it was imperfect. All it could do is cover over sins, not take sins away. It was powerless to do anything about a guilty conscience. The law is like a mirror. It shows me my spiritual condition, but it doesn't give me the power to do anything about it. The law shows me you have fallen short, and I admit that. And it humbles me, and I confess that as sin. But the law in and of itself can't make me holy or perfect. Only Jesus can do that. It's not the blood of bulls and goats and rams that cleansed them in the Old Testament. It was the grace of God that forgave their sins. But he goes on to point out that which they already knew in verse 5. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory. They were molded with the top of the cover, which was of pure gold, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Cross-reference all of that with Exodus 25, and you'll be fine. Now, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room. It's all described in Numbers 28, this section is. Regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. And in that outer room, there was a menorah to light things up. There was a table of incense, and there was a table of showbread, they called it, where there was 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel in the presence of God. But only the high priest, verse 7, entered the inner room, the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and the sins of the people that they had committed in ignorance. That's a problem with the Old Testament priesthood. It's still a problem with any priesthood today. They're imperfect people. How can they atone for my sins? I thought it was kind of laughable even as a kid that I'd sit on the other side of the curtain and he knew who I was, I knew who he was. I don't even know why they bothered with a curtain. But you could tell them all of your sins, and when you're in the fifth grade, you got to make up a lot of stuff. Because you got to confess something because it had been a week since you were last in the confessional booth, you know. And you had to come up with something. And sometimes you made up sins just so you could be forgiven, which seemed weird to me that you would have to do that at all. But that's kind of the problem with priesthoods on earth. They're so imperfect. The man on the other side of the curtain, though he wore a clerical collar, was an imperfect man. Well, the same in the Old Testament. So they had to atone for their own sins first. You're thinking, then why am I coming to you? What are you doing for me? Kind of getting in the way, to tell you the truth. But they acted in the role of an intercessor. They would intercede before God. A religion is based on this fact. You can't come into the presence of God. But if you go to the right church and talk to the right person, they can intercede for you. In the Old Testament, it was Moses. And now it's what? An imperfect priest? He's going to intercede for me? I'm not sure it's possible. He's a sinful man like myself. When Jesus came offering himself as the sacrifice, offering to be our high priest, understand this, his blood was perfect, his life was perfect, he kept the law perfectly. He can intercede for you and I constantly because he's in heaven. He is at the right hand of the throne of majesty. And it says throughout the book of Hebrews, he's interceding for you constantly. I don't know how often you pray, but Jesus is praying for you 24/7. Why? That's how much you need. We all sin, we all fall short, we all blow it kind of regularly, don't we? I don't try to, but I find that I mess up sometimes. I do donuts in the parking lot, and I really don't care about light posts. And I should have said, yes, honey, you're right. I'm being irresponsible. But the little kid inside of me says, yeah, and ain't it fun? This is, yeah, it's so slick out there. It was great. That aside, my wife quickly was reminded how imperfect her husband is. I don't want to have to take the time to run down some local priest and ask him to intercede for me or give me a bunch of beads that I got to make my way through. I don't see how that can take away my sin. Wouldn't change the inner nature that wants to do donuts in the parking lot. So they fall short, as did the Old Testament priesthood. That he always had to offer for himself first and then for the sins of the people, verse 7 says. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place, that was God's presence. He dwelt between the outstretched arms of the cherubim on the cover of the ark. The glory of his presence was in that place. The Spirit was showing that by this, the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. You couldn't go in there, and if you tried, you were dead. That was the penalty. Such irreverence. In fact, you remember Aaron's sons did that? Remember that in the Old Testament? I don't know what the deal was. It doesn't exactly say. It says they offered to the Lord unauthorized fire. What does that mean? No idea. Did they get the coals for the incense from the wrong place? Did they come in flippantly right after they were struck dead? And Aaron comes to Moses and goes, really? The next thing God says is don't allow anybody to come into my presence under the influence of alcohol. So maybe they got drunk before they went in to do their priestly duty. That sounds pretty familiar to me because when I was a kid in New York City, right after Mass on Sunday, all of the priests went out into the park lot and had a kegger and played basketball and drank beer until they couldn't walk anymore. Maybe alcohol had something to do with it in Nadab and Abihu's time, in the time of Moses. You couldn't come into the presence of God flippantly. Only a legitimate intercessor could. Ours today is Jesus. He's the one who's purchased access for me so we can come boldly, not arrogantly, not pridefully, not drunk. We can come into his presence all the time. Jesus has opened that path up for us. It says then in verse 9, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Is there anything more burdensome than a guilty conscience? Every year I hear that there are people that send money anonymously to the IRS because they have in times past cheated on their taxes and felt guilty of it. There's actually a slush fund at the IRS of anonymous money that comes in they don't know what to do with. But it's people trying to atone for their sins. Because the guilty conscience, guilt is a terrible burden. It's said that a guilty conscience needs no accuser. You know what that feels like. Seneca, the famous Roman orator, said, every guilty person is his own hangman. I remember this. This is kind of interesting. Back in 1987, I don't know if you can remember back that far, there was a new product that came out on the market called disposable guilt bags. I'm not making this up. It appeared in the marketplace. It consisted of 10 ordinary brown paper bags on which were printed the following instructions. Quote, place the bag securely over your mouth, take a deep breath and blow all of your guilt out, then dispose of the bag immediately. You know what the wonder of that is? The Associated Press reported that 2,500 kits had quickly sold out at $2.50 a kit. Boy, do I want to know what their names and addresses. Wouldn't it be great if we could dispose of our guilt so easily? There's nothing on this earth powerful enough in and of itself to dispose of our guilt. We can't fix ourselves, listen carefully, though most of us try. You can't fix yourself any more than you can save yourself, but most of us try. Many of us are still trying to do that because we all want to be forgiven. We want to be cleansed. We want to be healed. And it is Jesus Christ himself that offers to give us our lives back again, fresh, clean, and new. It's the power of God's grace that Jesus purchased for us on the cross. Corrie Ten Boom, who attended Pastor Chuck Smith's church at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa for a while, said this in one of her books, the purpose of guilt is to bring us to Jesus. Once we are there, then its purpose is finished. If we continue to make ourselves guilty, to blame ourselves, then that is sin in and of itself. The Bible declares that in Christ we have been forgiven. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And yet each one of us is regularly condemned by Satan. Have you ever felt condemned or worthless or powerless or I can't change anything or I'm a lowly worm, I'm miserable, I'm the lowest on the ladder at work and a failure in life? Did you know that pastors struggle with that tremendously? I've read that there's an awful lot of discouraged pastors out there, unhappy pastors that feel like failures because the world says if God were really in it, it would be a massive church. You'd have a church of 35,000 people. What are you doing wrong? Well, the fact of the matter is, churches of 35,000 people make up 0.1% of all of the churches in America. That's not the standard of God's success. Faithfulness is, not church size. But even you and I tend to look at those guys on TV and go, whoa, big church, I'll bet he's really good. He's really holy. He's really anointed. And the rest of us, we're not. He's not a failure, but the rest of us that don't have that stuff, well, those pastors measure themselves by the standard of the world and feel like failures. When Jesus told Peter, Peter, you just have one mission, and he didn't say grow a large church. Three times, Jesus told Peter, Peter, this is. Look, can I make this simple for you? I know you're a shepherd. You didn't go to college. Let me just put this real. Just feed my sheep. I don't know whether Peter was just thinking, I didn't know you had any sheep. I thought you were a carpenter from, you know, the Galilee. And so Jesus said, I don't think you got this, Peter. Let me make, here's your life's role. Feed my sheep. Take care of my little lambs. Three times. He had to tell Peter that. He didn't say build a large church. He didn't say make yourself rich on the backs of the sheep. He didn't say anything, just feed the sheep. He didn't even say take count of how many people you got in your congregation. Those were not measures of success in Jesus' eyes. It was simply this, and when I stand before him as a shepherd someday, there's one criteria that I'll be judged for. Did you feed my sheep? That's all that pastors are supposed to do. I'm not supposed to entertain you or bilk money out of you and have a big thermometer on the stage trying to get you to give more. I'm not here preaching health, wealth, and prosperity, because we all know that the only people that are healthy, wealthy, and prosperous are the pastors teaching that. Nobody in their flock is. They're the billionaires. The people are the paupers. And somewhere or another, we've said that that was okay, that that's a measure of success. We can't fix ourselves, which is what many of us are trying to do. Only Jesus can wash us clean. It says in verse 10, they are only a matter of food and drink, the Old Testament laws and stuff, various ceremonial washings, external regulations applied until the time of the new covenant. And some of the stuff they did, I mean, if you were a good Jewish rabbi, you had to do some nonsensical stuff. In fact, Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he gives some detail about these ritualistic Jewish washings. If you were a really good Jew, he says, quote, water jars were kept ready for use before each and every meal. The minimum amount of water to be used was a quarter of a log, which is defined as enough to fill exactly 1 1/2 eggshells. Is that an ostrich egg, a chicken egg, duck egg? I don't know. The water, he says, quote, was first poured on both hands with the fingers pointed upward, and it must run up the arm, but only as far as the wrist. You got to be a contortionist to do that. It must drop off the wrist, for the water now itself is unclean, having touched the unclean hands. And if so, it ran down the fingers again, it would render them again unclean. So the process was repeated with the hands held in the opposite direction. And the fingers pointed down, and then finally each hand had to be cleansed by rubbing with the fist the other. Get this. A really strict Jew would not only do all of this, but also not only before a meal, but between each of the courses of the meal. Well, it was like it was COVID-19 or something. What in the world are you doing? It seems nonsensical. How could any of that purify the human heart? Religion can't. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but don't ever let it devolve into religion and ritual. Well, I went to church, so God's on my side this morning, right? Well, how's your heart? How's your heart? I'm grateful for your attendance. I think you're absolutely crazy to have gotten out on the roads and come here, but, you know, that's between you and God. I'm grateful that you're here. But while this may constitute ritual in some sense of the word, there has to be an openness to the inner working of God in your heart. Here's my frustration as a pastor. Listen carefully. I can't open your heart. I can teach you things you don't know. I can share my insight from the Word of God. I can pray for you. What I can't do is the only thing you can do this morning, and that's open your heart up to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to search every room in your heart of hearts and make it clean. Some of you got some skeletons in the closet. Maybe you want to get rid of those things. Maybe you want to just let Jesus into that part of your heart. Your fears, doubts, hopes, aspirations, regrets, whatever it might be. But I know a lot of people, and I've counseled a lot of folks over the years, that there was just a part of their heart they were not going to open up to. They were not going to give to Jesus. Whether it was sin or regret or obstinance, 1,000 other things. The Jews were so occupied with cleaning up the outside of the body. But Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 25, Jesus said, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, "You hypocrites. You're clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're still full of greed and self-indulgence." That's my frustration. I can't open your heart. If these are problematic to you, you need to open your heart and give that stuff to Jesus. Otherwise, you're going to walk around feeling filthy. And Satan will be quick to condemn you. And you can't walk in condemnation for long without the load of guilt bearing you. Jesus said, "You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will also be clean." Good advice for us today. Good advice for us today. Verse 11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not man-made, it's not even on earth. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter it by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord, you don't ever have to question on it. Oh, I wonder if I'm saved today or not. Oh, I might have messed up. I might have bought too much candy at the 7-Eleven and came home and gorged myself. Maybe I'm not saved anymore. Eternal redemption is what you want to highlight in verse 12. That's what he purchased for you. But some of us are under the regular guilt trip that I know I'm saved by grace, but now I have to work hard at making myself acceptable to God. That's a works trip. You weren't saved by works. You can't be kept by works. But I know that if I just work hard enough, if I'm just good enough, if I just try hard enough, then God will love me and God will accept me. But rules and rituals have never been able to cleanse our hearts or our consciences. Only faith in Christ can do that, and his righteousness accepted as a free gift. So this morning, if you're carrying any load of guilt or shame at all, or feeling like you're just not good enough, consider once again all that Jesus has already done for you. It's not what you can do for him. It's what he's already done for you. And accept that. He accomplished our salvation once for all, his blood shed once for all. Just rest in him. Trust in him. Jesus can heal your conscience. He can forgive your sin and give you the power to say no to sin and temptation. That's practical stuff I need on a daily basis. I don't know about you. So I encourage you to bring any guilt or shame to Jesus Christ this morning. Just confess to him in your heart of hearts your inability to cleanse yourself. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to give you a new heart. I do that nearly daily. Ask him to heal your conscience. Only Jesus can lift the heavy load that you've been carrying. And all that's left for you and I to do is praise him and thank him for his love, his grace, his mercy, his acceptance. It says in verse 12, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. His own blood. That's why it's superior to the blood of bulls and goats and rams. Having obtained eternal redemption, verse 13, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. But how much more then, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, offered himself unblemished to God, how much more will he cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? How much more? Sinful deeds are more than just wrong actions. I think it can also include our attempts to reach God by trying to be good enough. That's religion, and I think it is repugnant to the Lord. What he desires is an open heart. Humility. Humility. Bible says, don't think more of yourself than you ought. We've all been saved by grace, and we're all in equal need. But our culture today is counter to everything. Our culture today glorifies what? Self-effort, personal achievement. That way we can take pride in and credit for any self-improvement. I just had to work harder. I just had to do it. I spent 8 hours a day in the gym. That's the way, why I look the way I do today. But the world defines a successful person as somebody who's achieved his goals, has financial security, health and fitness, and the respect and admiration for others. The way of the Lord is complete surrender, humility, acknowledgement of sin, that's confession, and turning from sin, that's repentance, and turning to God, relying on his strength instead of our own, accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you know him? Or are you still trying to improve yourself through self-effort? Or are you resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? We've all sinned and fallen short. John says this in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, purifies us from all sin. But if you and I claim that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Confess regularly, please, not to a priest or a man. Forget about doing penance by running a bunch of beads through your hand or any other acts of good works. Confess your sin, repent of it, and ask him to forgive you, and it's a done deal. John goes on, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Don't take the blood of Jesus Christ for granted. But if anyone does sin, John says, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the mediator of this new covenant. And that's what verse 15 points out. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Moses, the old one, the legalism. That those who were called may receive the promised eternal. I love that word every time it shows up in Scripture. Eternal. What's that mean? Forever. How much am I forgiven? I'm forgiven forever. Forever. Promised eternal inheritance that now he has died as a ransom to set free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And then he gives us this example in verse 16. This is kind of cool. In the case of a will, last will and testament, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it because a will is only in force when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. I'm interested, I find it fascinating at least, how my kids want my stuff. And it's almost like, and we've told them before, me and Kathy, well, you don't get Kathy's Mustang until we're dead. When we can't, you can have Grandma's, no, I want Grandma's Mustang now. No, I don't think you understand the principle of a will. As long as I'm alive, you get what? Nothing. But when I'm dead, well, then you can have it. That's fine, you know. Sometimes they want it while we're still alive. Verse 18, this is why the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all of the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet, wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all of the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. The problem wasn't with the law. The problem was with the people's ability to keep the law. You didn't keep it. In the same way, verse 21, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law required that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without, here's a highlighter passage, verse 22, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Wow. This is something called, I like to call, a universal moral principle. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why? Why is the shedding of blood necessary? Well, think about it. There's no greater symbol of life than blood. It's the blood that courses through your veins and arteries that keeps you alive. Jesus shed his blood. He gave his life for our sins so that our sins might be forgiven, so that we wouldn't have to experience spiritual death and eternal separation from God. By the way, if a person chooses not to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they have condemned themselves to hell. What to me makes hell hell is the absence of God, the absence of good, the absence of hope, the absence of everything I've ever known or loved in my life for eternity. That's why I don't want anybody to go to hell. That's why I share the gospel. I don't want anybody to wind up in that place. God created us to be in fellowship with Him. But our sinful selves demands self-satisfaction. But without the shedding of blood, let me just take you back to verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Let's look at some of the other world religions that are out there that leave billions deceived. Did Muhammad shed his blood for your sins? Then he can't save you. Then Islam is a lie. Though a quarter of the world's population follows Muslim practices. They're very religious people. I wish religion could save. And it's not a relationship that you can have with Muhammad. He didn't die on a cross. He didn't pay the penalty for your sins. He certainly didn't rise from the dead. And yet a quarter of the world is under the sway of that religion. Did even Father Abraham, the father of Jews, did he shed his blood for you? No. How about Buddha? Confucius? Anyone in the Hindu religion? Shinto religion? In other words, there's only one way to God the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ, His Son. If you don't have Jesus, you're not saved. You have no hope. And you have chosen your own eternal destiny. Man, I'm all in for Jesus. All in for Jesus. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again and again, the way the high priest of the old covenant entered the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. That was Yom Kippur. The Jews today celebrate that. Oh, it varies between mid-September and mid-October. But only once a year could the high priest go in and dribble some blood on the atonement cover. But today, there is no atonement cover. There's no temple. How were the Jews saved? What are they trusting in today? The last time I was over there, the only time that I was over, I asked the curator of the Jewish Museum over there, I said, how are you Jews saved today? Because there is no temple, there is no priesthood, and there are no sacrifices. And with a smirk on her face, she said, we're saved. There was the way you Christians are. We're saved by grace. And I said, funny you mention that. That's only available to you in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith. Through faith. They skipped that part. They just say, well, we're under grace. No, you're under the old covenant because you've rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Verse 24, Jesus didn't enter the man-made sanctuary. He's appearing for us in God's presence. Nor did Jesus enter heaven to offer himself again and again and again the way the high priest had to every year with blood. Verse 26, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages. We're living in the last days. Come soon, Lord Jesus, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. What's Jesus been? You keep him busy interceding before the throne of the Father constantly. That's what he's doing. You and I are keeping him very busy. Just as man is destined to die once, notice verse 27, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring our salvation to fulfillment, completion, to those who are waiting for him. His blood didn't cover up our sins. In fact, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament used for atonement was kofar, which means to cover up, not take away. So the blood of those innocent sacrificial animals couldn't take away sin, but it covered them up like coagulated blood does. It just congeals. It doesn't take them away. It just covers them up. Jesus takes our sins away. He's coming back. When he does, verse 28, I'm reminded of 2 Timothy 4:8, where Paul says, there is now there in store for me a crown of righteousness, with the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, judgment day, and not only to me, but also to all of those who have longed for his appearing. I just wanted you to deal with God today and let God deal with you. If you are struggling at all with a sense of inferiority or a guilty conscience, let's just take that to the throne of grace. Let Jesus wash that away. Let him give you a fresh start, because there's nothing that's heavier than a guilty conscience or unconfessed sin or a burden that you are bearing that he's been asking to take from you for a long time. Some of us are hamstrung by our past because we don't give it to him. Only Jesus can take that away from you. Jesus wants you to walk in peace. How much peace you got this morning? How much rest do you feel in your soul? I'm good with the Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit has set me free. Set me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 12 says, my response is to simply offer myself now to him. He wants all of you. All of you, everything inside here, he wants. He doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't need your money. I mean, he created the universe. I think he's got all the gold, silver, and diamonds that anybody would ever need. He doesn't want your stuff. He wants your heart. Give it to him again this morning. Pops, why don't you come on up, buddy? In fact, we need a whole praise band up here. Let's stand together, shall we? There's an old hymn that goes, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Bow your head. Pray with me, would you? Do you know him personally? Have you been to the cross? Have you been there today? Jesus, search our hearts. And make our hearts as white as the driven snow outside. Make us pure, make us holy, and help us to realize we can't get there through religion or self-effort. We confess our sins, our failures, our doubts, our fears, our shortcomings, the things that cause us frustration and anxiety. We just give all of those to you here and now. We empty out our hearts and our minds and our souls and bear them before you, Jesus. Wash them as white as snow. Clothe us in your own righteousness, Lord.